available for uplifting after this service. Well, up to the Christmas period, I was preaching through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we got as far as chapter 3. And I thought I would just continue with that today, because the next passage is indeed relevant to the new year, I believe. Up to this point, if I may remind you, Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, has been expounding the great wisdom and mercy of God. First of all, he's spoken of God's purpose to reconcile heaven and earth, to return human beings to their proper status as sons and daughters of God. That's a marvelous hope, isn't it, in our world of turmoil, that one day heaven and earth will be reunited. Secondly, Paul has told us that this purpose is accomplished in the Son of God, who, having become one with us on this earth, died for our sins. He's now gone to heaven to prepare a place for us so that we too might belong there with him. Thirdly, this redemption that we have in Jesus means that we're saved from sin, from death, and from the wrath of God. We're resurrected to a new life. We could not save ourselves. We're saved only by his grace. And the result of it all in our life today is that we are remade so that we can do good. God has made us his workmanship, his great masterpiece, so that we can work for him in our world before we die. And the effect of all this is to reconcile Jew and Gentile, to break down barriers between one race and another. Now, the way God has accomplished this has been a mystery, Paul has told us, hidden in the history of the Jewish people, but now revealed in Christ and in his church. That's where we finished. Two Sundays before Christmas. Now, in this next passage, Paul turns to prayer. He wants all that he has explained to be real in the lives of those who read this letter. So in Ephesians 3, verse 14, he says, "For this reason," in other words, on the basis of everything I've explained to you, "for this reason I now kneel before the Father." For this reason, because of all that God has done and is doing, I pray that you indeed participate in this. When you and I pray, dear friends, we should know who God is to whom we are praying, and we should know what his will is and what his purposes are for this world in which we live. Therefore, when we read the Bible to learn who he is and what his final purposes are for the world, we should pray always as we read the Bible, "Lord, may these your purposes be fulfilled. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's why when we read the Bible, we should naturally go on to pray. And when we pray, we should pray knowing what the Bible teaches us about the will of God. Paul says, "I kneel before the Father." Most Jews, and Paul was a Jew, of course, stood when they prayed. They stood to pray. They knelt when they were really in earnest. And Paul is clearly then in earnest when he prays, "I kneel before the Father." To whom is he praying? Well, he says, "I'm praying to the Father." Now, that should be something very precious to Christian people. We must never take for granted the fact that we address God as Father. We've been taught it since childhood. We've been taught the Lord's Prayer where we say, Our Father. But don't take that for granted. You look at the gods of the Hindu people. You'll see wild animals, carvings of wild animals, or beautiful women, or ferocious beasts. Those are the ones to whom they're praying. You can't address a ferocious beast or a beautiful lady as Father, can you? You can't address those gods as Father. If you're a Muslim, you have the Quran, which teaches you that there are not many gods, but there's one God. But that one God, who will be a judge, is certainly not Father. The Muslims do not call God Father. They don't believe he is Father, that we should address him as Father. It's only the Bible, teaches us the God before whom one day all of us shall give account of our lives wishes to be addressed by us as our Father who art in heaven. In other words, near and dear to us. Why should we address God as Father? Because at the heart of the Bible is the Son of the Father, Jesus, who addressed him as my Father and teaches us, his disciples, to address him as our Father. And it's only because we can address God as Father that we can truly and really be brothers and sisters to one another, and therefore fully value human life. If we don't regard God as Father, then we won't regard one another as brothers and sisters, and we won't have the same reverence for human life. That's why in parts of the world where God is not believed in as Father, there is less reverence for human life. That's the real reason. Now Paul turns to the family in verse 14 and 15. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now that could mean that God is the Father of the whole family, that is Jew and Gentile, in earth and in heaven. Or it could mean that God is the Father from whom all fatherhood comes. Now let's take that second meaning, for it is important. When we say God is Father, what are we saying? Are we saying, look at all the fathers on this earth. We know this father and that father, I'm a father, and some of you here are fathers. Are we saying that God is like a great big father? He's a magnification of those of us who are fathers. No, we're not saying that, because many fathers are not good. They're not good fathers. Some may ill-treat their children or desert their children. And all of us fathers are far from perfect. We're certainly far from perfect. So God is not a great big magnified version of earthly fathers. You'll have heard of the psychologist Freud. He said that human beings invent God because they want a heavenly father figure. But the Apostle Paul tells us the very reverse. He says that God was Father before there were any human fathers. He's the Father from whom all fatherhood is named. In other words, God created human beings to live in families with fathers. That's his general purpose for us. To reflect something of his eternal being. Family life, parent and child, is not just a human custom. It comes from God Himself. For Father is a family name. That doesn't mean to say that everybody has to live in a family. But it means that it's the general purpose for human beings, and all of us were children in families. And that means that we must respect family life, not just as a good human custom, which has helped society, but because it comes from God Himself. I'm rather disturbed that in these days, if you stand up strongly for family values, some people on the TV and the newspapers call you a fascist. Yes, that is being said these days. In the American election campaign, those who stood for family values were accused of being extreme right-wing, near to fascist. Well, I believe in family values as the root of all civilization, but I am not a right-wing fascist. You can see there is a sinister attack on family life in Western society today. Now, when I say that family life is very important, I don't say that it's all easy and all a bed of roses. In our sinful world, family life is not often idyllic. But it does, in spite of the pains which go with most families, it does provide the basic structure for love, faith, companionship, self-giving love, discipline, loyalty, security, faithfulness, and affection. And any other way of organizing human life loses those things ultimately. And that's what's happening in Western society today. Family life is not just a good human custom, it comes from God. Then the next verses, Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. Paul here refers to strength. May God strengthen you. Christian strength doesn't mean being a muscle man or a he-man or being obstinate. The strength of Christ was his meekness and humility, yet he set himself unflinchingly to expose the humbug and the hypocrisy of the religious and the political establishment of his day. He set himself to persevere with his purposes of love, even in suffering and death. And out of the weakness of death, he was made alive in the Spirit, raised from the dead. And that same strength must be seen in us who have his Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were transformed from being frightened and bewildered and cowardly men to men of courage and faith. So we read again these verses. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, rooted in love. A plant has roots and it grows. The soil from which our lives must grow and become strong should be love. That should be the soil from which we live should be love. Then Paul says we're grounded in love. He's now not thinking of a plant growing from soil. He's thinking of a building a secure building. Remember, Paul has talked about the building of the temple, the place where we meet God. We together, he prays, must be the place where people meet God. In our fellowship together, people must, in our midst, meet with Almighty God. And they won't do that unless we love one another and love the stranger who comes to us. If we do that, then we are grounded in love and we become the temple where people, men and women, can meet with God. Paul prays that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. The love of Christ is wide, Paul says. It embraces all the world. You know, there are people who teach that the love of Christ is only for a limited number of people, that he didn't die for everybody. But I believe that the Bible teaches that he died for the sins of the whole world, because he loves all the world. His love is wide, not just for Jews, but also for Arabs, not just for white, but also for black, not just for Protestants, but also for Catholics, not just for Jews, as I said, but also for Arabs. Robert McLean prayed for the Middle East and Arab and Jew, that there might be peace. That must be our prayer too. You may know that in Israel, many Jews, thousands of them, are turning to Christ. Not because of missionary work, but remarkably because of visions. Many of them have had a vision of Christ, and through that vision have turned to him. Now, in the Arab world, many Arabs too are having visions of Christ. Their religion, the Muslim religion, teaches that Jesus is not the Son of God and that he did not die for our sins. That's what the Quran says. But remarkably and wonderfully, many Arabs, and this has only just started in the last 2 or 3 years. In the Muslim world, Christian missions saw hardly any fruit for decades and decades. Missionaries were in the Arab world, they saw hardly anyone coming to Christ. But just in the last 2 or 3 years, there have been many who have had a vision of Christ and are becoming Christians, including mullahs, leaders of the Muslim faith, are having visions of Christ. That's the only way for peace between Arab and Jew. It's through Christ. It's not religion that's going to bring peace to Jew and Arab. There's plenty of religion out there in the Middle East already, and it's a fanatical kind of religion. It's not religion that's going to solve their problems. It's Christ. Much of the problem of the world is religion without Christ. Religion without Christ is dangerous. But Christ himself brings peace. A common spiritual problem which many people have is to believe that God can love everyone but myself. Am I not uniquely difficult for God to love? Have you ever wondered that? Are you not uniquely difficult for God to love? He can love other people, but can he love me? Paul says his love is wide, it is broad, it embraces even you and even me. Then he says it is long. The love of God is long. It began before the world began. God knew and loved us before we were born. 2,000 years before Christ, God chose Abraham and began to work out his purposes. He promised to preserve Abraham's descendants until the end of the world. God's love is long, from before the beginning of the world, beyond the end of the world, to all eternity. Are you afraid that God will get tired of you? Matthew 28, Jesus says, I am with you always until the end of the world. God's love is long. Then Paul says God's love is deep. It reaches to the worst sinners. Jesus descended into the cursed death of the cross. He was cut off for a moment from divine and human companionship. We say in the Creed, he descended into hell. He tasted hell that we might go to heaven. He took our place that we might take his place. Some people think they're too bad for the love of God. No, the depths to which you or I have sunk are not too deep for the cross of Christ. We read in the Old Testament the example of King Manasseh. We read in 2 Chronicles 33 this about King Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. So Manasseh had sunk very, very low. Would you have forgiven him? Would you have forgiven him if he'd done all that? In verse 12 we read, in his distress he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. The love of God is deep. It reaches to the deepest sin. Then Paul says the love of God is high. His love can exalt us to heaven. Maybe you think God's love will fail you at death. Maybe he won't be able to take me to heaven. No, his love is high. It reaches from heaven to earth and earth to heaven. And that is far more than we can think or imagine. And so Paul ends his prayer with the doxology in verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Throughout all generations. His word is true from the beginning to the end. We read this Bible written thousands of years ago, and yet it still speaks to the world today. So God's word and his love is forever and ever, and in eternity too, his love will not fail. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your love to unworthy mankind, your love in Jesus, which has reached down to the depths, is also high and long and broad. And we commit ourselves to your love forever. For Christ's sake, amen.